Christ. Our focus tonight will be on the advent of Christ, and we probably won't finish the handout, but that's the way it goes.
Pastor?
Yes?
Yeah, you got to give us permission to record.
Oh, that you don't have permission? Hold on a second here. No, I'll get that. Got to get permission for these guys. There you go. All right. Okay. Very good. I think we got it here now. And we're underway with the advent of Christ. And we're going to look at two things here tonight. We're going to look at the genealogies of Christ and then what is B on your handout, the forerunner to the Christ. I don't have that here right on my handout yet, but it is on my PowerPoint yet, but it is coming. We will make some brief statements on the genealogies and then move on to the forerunner of Christ in Luke. So you might want to open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Let's begin with the question there on your handout under the genealogies of Christ. And that question is, why two genealogies? And what's the difference in these genealogies? Now I'm going to just put some general statements up here on the PowerPoint that may help you. And then I'll kind of maybe mention what you could put down to make to see the difference and the distinctions in these two genealogies. Okay? Well, if we could turn, and you don't have to turn there, but Matthew 1:1 says, the book of the genealogies of Jesus Christ, notice, he says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Okay? Some general statements here now in regard to these things. First of all, Matthew traces Jesus' ancestry back to Abraham, mentioning David along the way. Both were important to the Jews. Any Jewish Messiah had to descend from these men, as important covenants made by God to the Jews would be fulfilled by the expected coming Messiah. Here, not to write all that down, just look up here and kind of take it all in here. Secondly, Matthew recognizes that Jesus as Israel's legitimate Messiah. That's what the book of Matthew was really about. While Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, here's his humanity going to be set forth. And from the days of Daniel, the title Son of Man was considered by the Jews to be a messianic title. So to discuss or to address Jesus as the Son of Man was absolutely messianic in a Jew's thinking of this particular time. While Matthew was concerned with the Messiah in relation to Israel, Luke was concerned with the Messiah in relation to the entire human race. Again, there's some different distinctions and different emphasis in these two. According to the Old Testament, the Messiah would only rule over Israel, not only rule over Israel, but over all the nations, as that's in Luke's gospel, even in chapter 3, when it talks about the Christ, here he is going to be coming into all the world, good news for all the world. Okay, for all people, chapter 3 mentions here. So Luke traced the genealogy of Jesus back to Adam, the head of the human race. Now this next slide here, maybe you could jot some of these things down if you are so led of the Lord to do that. You know, in Matthew 1:1, we see the son of David. In other words, this Messiah would be in the kingly line of David. Okay. Secondly, we see the son of Abraham. He is a Jew. He has to be a Jew because it was to the Jews these promises were made. So this is the focus of Matthew here. Again, there's a king coming, and that's why Jesus is the king of the Jews. But in Luke 3:38, and we're not looking there right now, we see son of Adam. He is a human. So Luke sets forth this aspect. He's the son of Adam, not just the son of David, not just the son of Abraham, but he goes all the way back to Adam. He is human in his respect here. And lastly, we see son of God as he is deity or God as well. So this is, to me, kind of sets the essence of why two genealogies. And I'm not someone that's really into genealogies, so I'm not going to spend any more time on this. These are just some thoughts I wanted to put down and share with you, and you could grab from these what you want to grab. But I think this is the highlight of the genealogies. Much more could be said, But I want to move on to the forerunner of the Christ. And this will be John the Baptist, and he is a rugged man, again, and we're going to see his birth set forth in relation to the advent of the Christ. You know, if you've had much interaction with folks in our contemporary society, you would find that Jesus means different things to different people. By studying the life of Christ in the Gospels, we meet the real Jesus. That's why we're studying him. Up until recently, it was not uncommon to have folks name drop Jesus to advance their cause. It is easy to comprehend why so many have made Jesus the leading proponent of their cause. As a result, we have been bombarded with nearly every type of Jesus. I'll mention a few here. There is, for example, the gentle Jesus, hero of the pacifistic cause. This is the Jesus meek and mild who instructs us to turn the other cheek. Even he submitted nonviolently to the abuse of men. Then we have the humanitarian Jesus. He is the Jesus whose calling was to relieve the world of misery and suffering, just as he devoted himself to battle suffering, pain, and misery. So must we, some people say. After all, Jesus would never let someone go hungry, really. And that's why they are the humanitarian Jesus. On the opposite side of the spectrum, there is Jesus the revolutionary. I don't know if you watch football, but last Sunday I saw some commercials about during the football game of Jesus as a revolutionary. You ever seen those? Anybody see those? It was amazing. Just as Jesus rocked the boat of the status quo with a different approach to life, so should we, they say. Some say just as he sought to overthrow corrupt and unjust institutions or governments of his day, so should we. I don't see him doing that anywhere in the scripture, just flipping over some tables in the temple, but not the government, that's for sure. The woke generations believe even in by any means, even violence to accomplish its ends. So many today portray Jesus as a broad-minded Jesus, whose love, we are told, seems to permit or at least tolerate that which the Bible says is wrong. Thus, we should welcome women into positions of the church leadership as that would be okay. But what we see now in our culture as homosexual marriage, we should take a more tolerant view of divorce, sexual immorality, and such things as that, if you're really a broad-minded Jesus-type person. Like people who claim to be followers of Jesus and yet promoted issues and views which Jesus did not or would not endorse. Liberals would introduce us to the misled and mundane Jesus. Their Jesus was one who was misled as to his true identity and mission, and who surely could have performed no miracles, because that's the way they think. Many people envision Jesus as the person they want him to be, not who he revealed himself to be on the pages of Scripture. The real Jesus is not a figment of our imagination. The real Jesus is the Christ of the Gospels, the full manifestation of deity in human flesh. The Jesus of biblical history, though, again, said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, thus giving his life so sinners could be saved by the grace of God. Knowing this Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God is not going to change what is required to get into heaven. His standards have not changed. He is holy. He is just. He is good. And thankfully, he is a God of love, because he laid down his life so that sinners who deserve hell would have a way to come to God's heaven by the grace of God, and they could be saved as well. Okay? He is love, and in love he provided salvation that satisfied what his justice demanded. So I've got a few slides here to intersect this. The Bible says that the God of the universe became a man, that would be Jesus Christ, and suffered and died on the cross for your sins and mine, so that we could be set free. It's as simple as this. If we broke God's law, Jesus paid our fine. Matter of fact, he paid our penalty in full, so we don't have to pay, which is absolutely astounding and magnificent. 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, "In this the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And that word means a satisfactory payment on the cross for you and for me. John 3:16 is a very familiar verse. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." To believe in him means to trust or rely upon him to go to heaven. That's absolutely amazing. And then in John 3:16, "In him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." God wants us to have everlasting life. John 3:18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already." Why is that? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Okay? So let's move ahead now in our handout and look at the context here of our passage. So setting the stage for the context of our passage, number one, God had not given a prophetic word to his people in 400 years. These are the years of silence between the Old Testament, the last verse in Malachi, and again, what was written in the New Testament, perhaps by Mark, as he wrote probably the first book, then Matthew, then Luke, and then John. We're not exactly positive of all that. So the final words in Malachi here are the last two verses, 5 and 6. Malachi said, "See, I will send you the prophet," notice now, "Elijah, before the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And you know, the day of the Lord, again, is that tribulation period and blessing of the millennial kingdom. "He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse." Amazing statement. So again, there's been 400 years, nothing's happened, and this is absolutely amazing. Secondly, the days were relatively dark spiritually for the nation of Israel at this time. Herod reigned following the 400 silent years from the time of Malachi, not that whole time he didn't reign, years when Israel had been oppressed by various Gentile powers. Even religion had become corrupt in Israel, even though there was still a remnant. In many ways, it was a bleak situation spiritually and morally. And perhaps in spite of his name, God remembers Zechariah, and Alfred wondered if God had forgotten his people. And maybe Zacharias even thought that way. For many decades, Israel had oppressing Gentile nations occupying her land. Yet instead of looking to the Lord, they drifted deeper and deeper into sin and apostasy. By the time of the advent of Christ, much of Judaism as we know it, existing in the land of Israel, perhaps was apostate. We can't say that for sure. There's always a remnant. And again, the temple, there's always things going on in the temple. It had abandoned the true message of God for a false one, engaging itself in a works righteousness, much self-righteousness, and all those things which God cannot accept. Israel had suffered from sin and apostasy as well as the oppression of foreign nations oppressing their lifestyle. And Herod the Great was ruling over Judea at this particular time. The king in place was Herod the Great, who ruled over Judea, the large Roman province that included all of Israel from 37 BC, he ruled, till 4 BC. He was a tyrant, this guy. He was incredibly jealous, completely suspicious of everybody, and afraid that someone was going to usurp his position and power. He feared every potential threat. He held on to power by murdering numerous family members, including one of his sons just 5 days before his own death. He had 9, some say 10 wives, one of whom he executed for no apparent reason. He was the same tyrant who slaughtered the infants in Bethlehem in his attempt to kill the newborn king of the Jews when we read about the Magi coming to visit. Herod the Great was the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. It was near the end of this evil reign that the Lord broke into history with this gracious message to Zacharias in Luke 1. No matter how dark the day, God always has his devoted and faithful people a remnant of faithful believers. So let's look at the introduction of John's parents here in 1:5. We'll jump right in there at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was one of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Okay? Luke had promised an orderly account of his perspective of the life of the coming Christ. Historically, Luke began his gospel by going back in time further than the other synoptic gospels, but not as far as John went back, which we looked at last week. You know, Matthew began with Jesus' birth. Mark began with the commencement of Jesus' public ministry as an adult. But Luke began with the predictions of the birth of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. And then he will go on to talk about the birth of Jesus himself. The entire announcement of John the Baptist's birth is unique, though, to Luke's gospel, as we shall see here tonight. There is a striking parallel in this account in the Old Testament. Matter of fact, we should just read here verses 6 and 7. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Notice they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And they were both well advanced in years. So there's a striking parallel to this account in the Old Testament with an account in an Old Testament. Zechariah and Elizabeth are similar to Abraham and Sarah, to Jacob and Rachel, to Elkanah and Hannah, and to Samson's parents. None could have a child and needed to look to the Lord for this miracle called conception and birth. All the women are godly and they are all barren. In each case, there is a divine announcement of the birth of an unusual child. What does this teach us? It teaches us God is in perfect control of every situation, including your life, and he will answer your prayers to the affirmative when he sees it's part of his will for your life, and we can bank on that. Now, since it had been 400 years since God's people had heard a word from God, there were many still awaiting the coming Messiah. And the last book of the Old Testament, as I already read these verses, again mentions, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Now, this Elijah is going to be John the Baptist, but he's going to be Elijah-like, a rough and tumble kind of guy. Therefore, that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, before that day comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children of their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. So again, he's telling us what this Elijah-type person is going to be doing. Then there's 400 silent years going on. Thus, the last word from God mentioned the curse that they were still under. Then 400 years of silence, no word from God at all during this time. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had their ritual, they had their temple, and they were busy in Jerusalem. The believing remnant of Israel was still waiting Elijah to come and to bring the nation to repentance and back to the Lord. Perhaps some were wondering if God had changed his mind, or perhaps the word of God was not going to be fulfilled. That could enter into anybody's mind. It seems God's timing is on trial in the minds of many of his children, as our timetables are oftentimes, they do not coincide with God's timetable. We pray and we ask for something and God says, you have to wait 20 years for that, for me to answer that. Because I have to work in people's lives and situations to bring that to pass. Or he might even say no to that and we just we think that he's not even listening to us, but he is listening to us. The bottom line is God is always on time. He is never late. And when God appears silent, we can rest assured it is not because he is sleeping or he is preoccupied. He is in perfect control, always has been, always will be. And when God chooses to act, it is at the right time according to his purposes to see his will realized in the world. And as we will see, he uses the prayers of his people in the outworking of his will for them. Thus, during this time, a faithful remnant among God's people were praying. What were they praying? That he would fulfill his long-standing promise to send salvation through his Messiah. Then suddenly, without advance notice, God broke into history and announced that what he was about to do in the birth of John the Baptist. He's the forerunner. So let's note people that are involved here. First of all, their names. There seems to be a divine significance to each of them. John means God is gracious. So when God sends John the Baptist, he's extending grace to the nation of Israel, because John is going to bring the message and announce Jesus Christ to the nation. Some say it means John has been gracious, and that was certainly fitting, as he would be the fulfillment of a prophecy that would send the forerunner before Israel's Messiah would appear, and that would found again in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the last two verses of the Old Testament, which we've read twice. We won't read it again. John then was a message of grace to the nation of Israel. The names of John's parents show how carefully God had organized for his arrival of his son on earth. For in Hebrew, Zacharias means God remembers. And he has heard of Zacharias' prayer and Elizabeth's prayer. They wanted a son. They've been barren. Nothing's happened. But God is gracious. And John is coming. God is gracious. No doubt about it. And it shows us that no matter how long it may seem to us, God has not forgotten his covenant promises to the nation or the prayers of his people when they pray in faith, believing. Elizabeth means the oath of God. So putting the parents' names together, you have God remembers his oath. I didn't put that on your handout, but I just thought that was pretty interesting. God remembers his oath. He always does. And together, these names, John, Zacchaeus, and Elizabeth, point us to God's sovereign grace towards his chosen people. And this reminds us again of God's faithfulness. God is faithful to his promise. There's no doubt about it. It also points to his sovereignty over man and history. It was not a coincidence that when God wanted to raise up Samuel as a prophet for Israel, he caused a godly woman, Hannah, to be barren. No doubt about that. Okay? Even so here, when he wanted to send his forerunner before the Messiah, he withheld children from Elizabeth and waited until she was too old to produce a child naturally. This is amazing. Then amazingly, the blessing came from God's omnipotent hand. Now let's talk about their lineage and his occupation here for a minute. Zacharias, which means Jehovah has remembered, and Elizabeth, God is my oath, were a godly couple who both belonged to the priestly line. Thus, Zacharias was a priest in the Aaronic priesthood. They were the ones who stood between the people and God. They ministered in the temple in Jerusalem. They interpreted and taught the scriptures to the people. It was the priest who counseled people out in their villages where they lived. Now, depending upon who you cite, there were as many as 20,000 priests at this time. There was a lot of priests. There were so many of them that they had to be divided into 24 different orders or divisions. The eighth order was named for the eighth son of Eleazar, Abijah. And it happened that the division in which Zacharias did his priestly service was on the job in Jerusalem at this time. All priests would serve the temple two different times a year, a week at a time. During the whole year, you would serve only 1 week at one time of the year, and then another week at another time of the year. All worked on the Sabbath, and all the divisions were present at the Feast of Tabernacles. Zacharias married the daughter of a priest, so Elizabeth was the daughter of a priest as well. And Luke records that Zacharias' division was on duty at this particular time. So let's read again verses 5, 6 and 7. Therefore, in the days of Herod the king, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, his wife was the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, no handles to grab. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. Too old, perhaps, to even have a child, or to think about having a child. So let's look at their spiritual character here for a few minutes. Now, there was nothing about him outwardly that would make you say, look at that priest, you know, is he really something? No, God looks at the heart. He doesn't look at the outside. Yet God uses common people who are rightly related to him to accomplish his will in time. Thus, Zacharias was very undistinguished. He was just a common priest, not a high priest, not a special priest, just a common priest. Undistinguished in terms of social status, although he was certainly respected. He was just a common but faithful and devout priest who married the daughter of a priest, Elizabeth. Okay? And in verse 6 says, and they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, they were blameless. Even though the times were spiritually dark, here were Zacharias and Elizabeth, righteous in the sight, righteous before God, in the sight of God. Going about their lives in obscure faithfulness. They were genuinely devoted to the Lord, something that is reflected in their prayer life. They were prayer warriors. They had asked the Lord. Luke here says that they were blameless before the Lord. So they had no handles in their life to grab, but we're going to see Zacharias stumbles here, becomes a skeptic. You know the story. You know what's going to happen. Thus, when Luke states that they were walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, he does not mean that they were sinlessly perfect. No one is sinlessly perfect. Yet they were positionally righteous before the Lord. And how is that? By simple faith in God's promises. Just like Abraham, who was mentioned in Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed the Lord and what he knew about him, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness, imputed righteousness to Abraham by simple childlike faith. They were not righteous in and of themselves. They were no different than you and I. They were sinners in need of a Savior. And all their righteousness were like filthy rags to God. They were saved by grace through faith and the promise of a coming Savior. Okay? The promise of a coming Messiah. Thus, holiness was imputed to them, that is, put to their account, because they simply took God at His word. That's how everyone is saved, one way or the other. Now, being positionally righteous before God, they, for the most part, walk by faith with the Lord, having a mindset of the fear of the Lord, seeking to obey Him by faith in all His ways. They both had a deep respect for God and His word, yet they had a trial in their life. What does verse 6 say? This verse shows that Elizabeth was barren. She could not have a child. She couldn't conceive, was what the problem was. Not a result of any sin, because the Old Testament, as today, God normally blessed people with children. And we can see from Scripture here, as we think of a couple of verses here, Psalm 127, 3 through 5, behold, children are a heritage, a blessing of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His reward towards that family. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. What's a full quiver? Whatever you have. That's what a full quiver is. Okay? So there's no set number here in regards to that. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. So again, having children is a blessing. Not everybody thinks that way today, but they certainly did then. But then in Psalm 128, look at this passage of Scripture. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Now notice verse 3. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. In other words, a vine that would be able to produce. And it sounds like this verse is saying, why wasn't Elizabeth able to produce, okay? So it sounds like this is a contradiction. Your children, like olive plants all around your table, behold, thus shall be the man be blessed who fears the Lord. So again, this makes it sound like, you know, somehow Zacharias wasn't being blessed. But again, we already saw that God had withheld her for being from conceiving at this time. Well, she and her husband were righteous before the Lord, but how were they? They were both well along in years. They were really very old as well, okay? Probably too old, past childbearing years, you might say. Like Abraham and Sarah. They might have been quite a bit younger than Abraham and Sarah. I mean, Abraham was 99 and Sarah was 90, I think, when they had Isaac. It was absolutely, no doubt, a miracle. But this is going to be a miracle as well. In fact, this was a constant embarrassment and shame to Elizabeth, as evident from her statement in verse 25. Look there with me, verse 25. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. She felt reproached and looked down upon. I'm sure women gossiped and said, what's wrong with her? What's the secret sin in her life? Why hasn't God allowed her to have children? And that can happen even today, and it happens in many circles. So I'm sure the ladies were talking. Many rabbis insisted that it was an evidence of divine disfavor. Oh, that would be terrible for a woman to hear that. You remember the story back in Genesis chapter 30. I'll just read it briefly. It's right here in the first verse. Rachel saw that she had no children of Jacob, her husband, but his other wife, which would be... was it Leah, I think is it? I'm not sure. She became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, give me children, lest I die. This was serious. I mean, she wanted children so bad that she felt she would die if she didn't have children. Well, she eventually had Joseph. And then Benjamin, we know the story there in Genesis, the last part of Genesis. It's a wonderful story. I taught it about a year and a half ago. Hannah in 1 Samuel 1 was barren. She was weeping and weeping and weeping. And her husband tried to help her to, and she went to the temple. She prayed there, and the priest thought she was drunk and accused her of being a drunk. And she said, no, I'm just pouring my heart out to the God. But many people thought she was cursed by God. Thus, whenever the Old Testament said a woman had no child, it also recorded that God gave her one later. Therefore, this statement prepares us for a miracle which is about to happen here in Luke chapter 1. Zacharias and Elizabeth in their life are going to have this promised child. God is going to break. There's this announcement now of John's conception to Zacharias in verses 8 through 25. We'll begin by looking here at his service. According to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to burn incense, to enter the temple of the Lord and to burn that incense there. Now this, let me explain about this. This is kind of complicated. Luke is very understated in what he says here. You can imagine what a thrill this was for Zacharias. I mean, there's no way to understand it unless you understand some of the background. This was a great opportunity in this man's life. Every day at the temple in the morning and in the evening, there was a burnt incense offering given to God. In the morning, there was the sacrifice of the animal on the altar. At the time of the sacrifice in the morning and the evening, there was also the offering of incense to God, a sweet aroma to God pertaining to the prayers of the people. Not every priest could offer incense. The priest was chosen to do so by lot. By lot. With nearly 1,000 priests in each division, it was lucky if you were ever chosen to burn incense in the temple. It was very, very great honor if your name was drawn, because many priests would never have their name drawn, and that was sad. In order to spread around this honor, it could only happen once in your life. If you had ever done this offering, the burnt incense, you could never do it again. That was kind of an unwritten rule. This was then Zechariah's great honor and opportunity. It would bring him from the outer court of the Gentiles. So as we think of this, and we could look at this, again, this is just an overview again. The outer court, here's the court of the Gentiles. Outside, the Gentiles could be out here, but they could not enter here, even to the tabernacle. Here's the altar of incense where the sacrifice was made, the bronze basin, the laver where they would wash before they would go into the holy place. Now, the holy place had the table of showbread, a seven-branch lampstand, and the altar of incense. This is where Zacharias is now approaching, and he has the opportunity, because normally he could function in this outer area, but he could never go into the holy place unless he had a special job to do here. So this brought him closer than ever to the curtain or veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, and where the Ark of the Covenant was, and the Shekinah glory, the cloud of smoke would come off of that, indicating this was the very presence of God in the Old Testament. So for a common priest who functioned out here to get into the Holy of Holies, he could get that much closer to God. This was an advantage, an opportunity that would bring him from the outer court of Israel into the holy place. This was very, very important and a status symbol. Okay? What would he do? Well, he would come into the Holy of Holies there, and he would spread the coals down and then put the incense on top of the coals, and again, this aroma would ascend up to the nostrils of God. This was symbolic of the prayers of the nation for salvation, for repentance, for confession of sin perhaps, of thanksgiving, prayers for the peace of Jerusalem, prayers concerning the coming Messiah, prayers for blessing, prayers for their family, prayers for the nation, prayers for the Messiah that he would come and take away sins, prayer for even the kingdom as they were looking for the king to come and establish the kingdom at this particular time. Though Zechariah was chosen by lot, by chance it seems, it was the Lord's providence that made it happen. Look at this verse, Proverbs 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God is providentially working in the life of Zechariah, and your life, in my life, to produce fruit in our Christian lives. This is very important. While Zechariah was inside at the altar of incense, a crowd gathered out to worship and to pray. So again, here's their worshiping. Now this is a modern picture. Again, you can see this guy with a hat on. I don't think they had those hats in those old days, but I couldn't find an old picture, so I just got a picture. These guys are at the Wailing Wall, but they are there to worship and pray. And they're praying to God that the Messiah would still come. They're still waiting for the Messiah to come here. The incense for which Zechariah was responsible symbolized the prayers of the entire nation. At that particular moment, Zechariah was thus the focal point of the Jewish nation. They were waiting for him to get this incense and have it burnt and then to come out of the temple at that time. All those things would be part of the praying of the people, and that's what was going on outside in verse 10. So we can just read a little bit here. Let's jump in again at verse 8. So it was that while they were serving as priests before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. So he's in the holy place there. And the whole multitude of people was praying outside at the hour that the incense was to be burned. Okay? So here we are, we're at this particular point. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of the incense offering. They were actually doing what the incense symbolized. What were they doing? Worshiping and praying to the Lord. And that's what this incense represented here. Okay? But something happens, and there's this alarm that goes up in his thinking. At that moment in Zechariah's life, an angel of the Lord appeared standing where Zechariah was praying besides the altar of incense. Now this is amazing, and this is a kind of an interesting picture. Here's Zechariah, and here's the angel appearing. Now they always said that when, I'm not sure how this went, but they always thought if God appeared on the right side, that meant that God was angry with what you would do and he would maybe kill you at that particular time. So Zacharias here is taken back by seeing this image of a man appearing on the right side of the altar of burnt incense here. Okay? Let's keep reading here. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of the incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. Notice the prayer for what? A son. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John here. So again, secondly, Zacharias was gripped with fear. He was afraid. He didn't know if he was a dead man or what. And this is taking place in a few moments of time in the temple. Zacharias' reaction was one of shock because for the first time, presumably, he met a supernatural person face to face. And this was the typical reaction of people in such situations. What did the angel tell Zacharias? What did he announce to him? Because of the angel's response, he said, do not be afraid, Zachariah. Your prayer has been heard. And Elizabeth would bear him a son, and his name would be called John. God is gracious. What was he praying for? Undoubtedly, he prayed for the years that God would grant, 4 years that God would grant him a child. That they have never stopped praying that prayer, but it may have been the prayer for decades in their life. Lord, I'd like to have my wife have a child. What can you honor that? And God is working towards this time, even in prayer. The prayer for which you started praying long ago is still somewhere in the back of your mind and has been answered, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. Well, it may be inferred that Zacharias was praying for a son, or he may have been possibly for the coming Messiah, that the birth of John would be a partial answer to his prayer. This is the meaning. So John is going to come. His name means God is gracious. You know, the child is thus named by God through an angel before Elizabeth even conceives. Amazing. And that's why this child can have no ordinary name, but he must have one that reflects God's intention regarding that child's future work. He wanted to bring a grace message as the forerunner of the Messiah, and this is important. So then he mentions several things in regard to John here. As a matter of fact, there are six things, and I'm just going to give you these quickly here as we look at these things here for a minute. Let's look at verse 14. Number one, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. There will be much joy, both for Zacharias and Elizabeth, but that is not all. John the Baptist's ministry brought joy to the Israelites who believed the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Even for us today, friends, we have joy because we have been able to get saved by the grace of God. And this is why the Messiah was now about to come. So Zacharias is taking in this message. He's realizing this is an angelic being, and he's being informed that the Messiah is coming. Okay? Number two, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, not just in the sight of men, but the Lord for the work he would do. The prophets had talked about the Messiah, but none could ever point to him. John would say, pointing to Jesus one day in the future, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John would have the greatest privilege any prophet could ever have. He would be the greatest of the prophets because he would be the one to introduce and identify the long-awaited Messiah and Savior to the world and to Israel at this time. Number three, he will not drink alcohol of any kind. Many believe that this was to emphasize the urgency of his message or because he may have been under a Nazarite vow, which prohibited alcohol of any kind. This also emphasized his separation and the need to abstain from alcohol. So he is kind of becoming more and more Elijah-like here in his dress, in his words, and is eating, he is more Elijah, like Elijah the prophet, more and more. John's greatness is not found in his choice of lifestyle. In other words, it was an outward appearance. And that's why, luckily, God doesn't look at our outward appearance. He looks at our heart. He wants to see what's going on the inside. But the fact that in understanding his calling, he pursues it fully and carries out God's will faithfully in his life. Thus, as should we when we realize, what is God's will for me? And that's why even as Samuel said to King Saul, is obeying the Lord better than sacrifice? Or he said, obeying the Lord is better than sacrifice, because Saul had kept the best of the people that God had told him to destroy to sacrifice to the Lord. And Samuel said, no. Obeying the Lord is better than sacrifice. Number four, he will be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. All prophets had the Holy Spirit, for there can be no divine prophecy without God's enabling. But John shall not merely have the Spirit when he begins to do his work. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit already from his mother's womb. Well, that brings up a question, and I did not put that on your handout there. Question, does this mean that he was saved in his mother's womb? No. I don't believe he was saved in his mother's womb. John is not exempt from the all of Romans 3:23. For all have sinned, including John, and come short of the glory of God. When Paul writes, there is none righteous, no, not one, in Romans 3:10, John is included in that statement. Not John, the writer of the gospel, John the Baptist here we're talking about, okay? John was filled with the Holy Spirit to fulfill his mission as the forerunner of the Messiah. Yet the wrath of God still abided on him until he believed in Christ. That's what you have to do to be saved. If you're not believing in Christ, you're not going to be saved. Certainly one could suppose that being filled with the Holy Spirit would lead to John believing the truth. But nonetheless, John still had to believe. Every sinner has to believe in Christ. No one is exempt from the requirement to believe in order to be saved. We need to consider also that Jesus told Nicodemus very plainly that everyone, including John the Baptist, needed to be born again. Except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God or born from above. Again, being filled with the Spirit in order to be the forerunner of Jesus is not the same as being born again and being saved. John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets, according to Luke 16:16. And the Holy Spirit's activity among the people of God in the Old Testament, often called a theocratic anointing, was temporary in nature and usually designed to empower the recipient for a specific task. The scriptures are replete with these type of events. Baziel is anointed with the Spirit to build a tabernacle, Exodus 31:2-3. Judges such as Gideon and Samson were given power in Judges 6:34 and 14:6. And of course, both Saul and David are filled with the Holy Spirit as kings of Israel in 1 Samuel 10:10 and 16:13. The Holy Spirit rather dramatically departed from Saul in 1 Samuel 16:14. Then David pleads with the Lord not to take the Holy Spirit from him when he sinned with Bathsheba in Psalm 51:11, indicating the tenuous and temporary aspect of the Old Testament, quote, filling of the Spirit. So he was given the Holy Spirit. Why? For the amazing privilege of being the forerunner of the Messiah in ministering in his name. Now, I personally believe that John, through the Holy Spirit, believed his own message and was saved by God's amazing grace. That's my opinion. I don't have a verse to prove that. But again, if God is going to anoint this man with the Holy Spirit, I believe he is a holy man, or will become a holy man the moment he believes that message. Okay? Number five. This might be as far as we get here tonight. Many will turn to the Lord because of him. crowds of Israelites did turn to the Lord through John's ministry. John would turn the hearts of many Israelites back to God, as the prophets had done, like Elijah had done, in the Old Testament times. None of them were more successful or important than Elijah had been. So John was Elijah-like in his ministry. John would possess the same spirit and power that Elijah had. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the regions around Jordan went out to see him and were baptized of him in the Jordan. That's what this, Matthew 3, 5 through 6, I just put this verse in here. So they were coming to John, they were baptized by him in the Jordan, they were confessing their sins, they were believing the gospel of the kingdom, which John the Baptist preached at this particular time. And lastly, number 6, he will prepare the way of the Lord. John was to be the Messiah's forerunner. That's what that means. Luke here referred to two passages in Malachi which speak of messengers. A messenger was to be sent to clear the way before the Lord, Malachi 3:1. And Elijah's return was promised, or an Elijah-like person was promised before the day of the Lord in Malachi 4, 5, and 6, to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children. And we can talk more about that at another time, and we will as we work our way through that. The disciples said to Jesus, well, isn't Elijah going to come? And Jesus said, he's already been here. And Jesus was referring to John the Baptist in that perspective at that particular time. Let's plug ahead here for a few more minutes. I'll see where I can get here. Is it fast? Okay. Yeah, I got about 22 after. Okay. Now all of this, Elijah comes to a point where he becomes a skeptic and he begins to doubt. Okay? And this is that point there on your handout there. Now granted, he's in shock, but instead of looking to God by faith, the priest looked at him and his wife and decided that the birth of a son was going to be impossible. Zacharias, of all the things he could have said to the angel, look what he says. How shall I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and I am married to an old lady. Okay, and we are too old to be having children. This is an amazing statement. And that's sort of a free translation, but that's exactly what he said. I mean, this is doubtful. What makes you think I can believe this is kind of basically what he's saying. All of a sudden, he becomes a skeptic, a doubter, like doubting Thomas, okay? It reminds me of the people praying for Peter in Acts chapter 12. Remember that story? They're having a prayer meeting at John Mark's mother's home because Peter's in prison and soon to be executed. And they're praying, oh God, get Peter out of prison. Well, the Lord gets him out and he comes to the house, knocks on the door, tells them he's out, and Rhoda, the girl, comes to the door and hears him, recognizes his voice. She runs back in and tells the people, it's Peter. And they say, oh, it can't be. He's in prison. He's locked up. We're praying, but we don't believe that God's going to answer our prayers. It's amazing, friends, amazing. Well, this is the same kind of thing here. He had prayed all those years for a son, and God gives him a positive answer, and he fails to believe the answer. Okay? Maybe that describes you. Maybe that describes me from time to time. Praying, yet not believing. If God, who is who he is and does all things well, we are to pray and then leave the rest with him. And he wanted some assurance beyond the word of God's messenger, perhaps a sign from God. Well, he's going to get a sign, all right, but he's not going to be able to speak. That's the sign that he is going to get here in just a few minutes. Zechariah would have, if he would have, should have believed the angel's announcement and given God thanks for it. Zechariah had the advantage of the Old Testament record that could testify of the kind of miracles that was about to happen even before him by seeing this angel. But he didn't believe. You know, when he came out of the temple, he could not speak or testify that the Messiah is coming, or that my son is going to be his forerunner, but he could not speak, he could not tell people, so he would not be the one to tell the people the Messiah is coming, although in his mind, he knows this is exactly what was going to happen. He had forgotten what God did for Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18, 9 through 15, and repeated again and told again in Romans 4, 18 through 25. He did think that his physical inability, would hinder Almighty God. Nothing hinders God from accomplishing his goal in our life. But before we criticize Zacharias too much, we should examine ourselves and see how strong our own faith is. Do we doubt God ever? I mean, come on, we do, okay? And when we do, we sacrifice the joy and peace because of our unbelief. I'm reminded here, I think I've got all this down here, Zacharias did not believe the angel. I didn't put that down for you, and I didn't advance that slide. And that's why we are challenged in the New Testament to be believers with verses like Romans 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. If we're not going to believe the Word of God, we can't have the joy and peace because that's a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can abound then in our Christian lives with hope. And hope is, again, a word of expectation of good things yet to come. And we need to understand it. We need to note that. Zacharias knew the Old Testament scriptures. He knew how God had given a son to Sarah in her old age. But he did not think about that great Old Testament precedent at the moment of his greatest need when he was confronted with the angel. So the angel gives him a sign that he's going to be able to understand. What's that sign? Let's back up to where verse 14. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to their God, and he will also go before him, capital H, in reference to the coming Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. There it is. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said to the angel, how shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife's well old. We're dried up. We're done. My interpretation, okay? And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and to bring you these glad tidings. That's an amazing statement. I stand in the presence of God. I've come down from the very throne room of God. I've been sent here by God to tell you these things. It's interesting why he would introduce himself as Gabriel, because this is the man who knew the Old Testament, and Gabriel appeared in the book of Daniel, and Gabriel came with earth-shattering visions and messages from God that we have studied recently in those chapters that reveal those visions, especially Daniel's vision of what the coming Gentile powers would be like. Angels were always sent by God. They don't act independently. They are perfect messengers for God, perfect emissaries, because they only do what God sends them to do and say what he sends them to say. So Zacharias was given a sign from the angel. But God did something very gracious for Zacharias to help him believe. He gave him a sign, but it was not the one he wanted. What did he want? Verse 20, look at verse 20 with me. And behold, you will be mute, unable to speak until the day these things take place. There's your sign, Zacharias, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Man, in their proper time. The angel gave Zacharias a sign, sure enough, but it cost Zacharias some difficulty. I mean, just on a human level, if you had ever been able to have a child and you were in your when you were in your 60s or 70s, let's say, and all of a sudden you were going to have a child, you'd be wanting to talk about it. Hey, my wife's pregnant. She doesn't want to be pregnant, and I don't want her to be pregnant. You know, but he couldn't do that. He wasn't even going to be able to tell the wonderful story that was in his mind about, hey, I went into the temple, I offered this incense, and here was this angel standing there. He couldn't speak anything. This was absolutely amazing. Matter of fact, according to verse 62, look over there, verse 62, here he's home, John is born. Verse 62, so they made signs to his father. Why did they have to make signs to his father? I think he was not only mute, but he was deaf. He couldn't hear anything they were saying to him. I mean, God really shut this man down. So he made signs to his father that he would have him, what he would have him called, because they were questioning when John was born, what are you going to name this boy? And he asked for a writing tablet because he couldn't speak, and he wrote saying, his name is to be John. So they all marveled, and immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this guy be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Amazing. Amazing statements here that we could understand here. So I've got a couple more pages to read. Maybe I can just finish this up here. So God shut him up, and that was an everyday, every moment reminder to him of his sin of unbelief. You didn't believe God, and this is the evidence of it. God spoke to you, and now you can't speak, probably not even hear. When people said, what happened to you, he would have to write out, I was made mute by an angel because I didn't believe when God spoke to me. Wow. Wouldn't that be interesting today if God were to shut up us up because we didn't believe his word? I wonder how quiet it would be around here before and after church. I don't know. That would be interesting. Now, this would be a trial, especially since his job back home would be to explain the word of God to people. On the other hand, his inability to speak and hear God's word was God's confirmation of the truth of what this angel had said. And they served to strengthen his faith in God's promises because now he realizes, I'm going to have a son and my son is going to introduce the Messiah. The Messiah is on his way. 400 silent years and all of a sudden God breaks into the humanity with this announcement. The sign God gave Zechariah's muteness served to heighten the wonder that God would reveal, on the one hand, and to conceal Gabriel's revelation from the people until the proper time. He couldn't speak. He couldn't tell them. And they didn't know this was going to happen. But what assurance he was given, the end of verse 20 says, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time. God's timing is very, very important. When Zacharias emerged from the temple, he was a different man. He had been long been a godly man, but his encounter with the angel left him with a new awareness of God's power, God's greatness, a new sense of his own unworthiness, and yet with a strong faith now in God's promise, but he had to learn it the hard way. And sometimes that's the best way to learn. We have to fail in our Christian lives and learn how to walk by faith the hard way because we just don't take it by faith. Amazing. When his week of priestly service was over, he hurried home to attempt to share with Elizabeth every detail of that memorable day. Okay, verse 21 says, and the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. What's he doing in there? What's taking him so long? The other priests don't take this long. But when he came out, he could not speak to them. And they perceived somehow that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. That's absolutely amazing. So it came about as the days of his service were completed that he departed to his own house. What's going to happen now? Well, he's going to try to talk to his wife or communicate with her. Now, after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Okay, now, when he came out of the temple, he would usually give the priest would usually give a benediction to the people, and this is the benediction from Numbers 6:24 through 26. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face toward you and give you peace. Okay? That would be the normal thing. But he couldn't speak. He couldn't even give this benediction. So the people are thinking, he has seen a vision. Something happens. He goes home. And again, his wife conceives. Amazing. She conceives. Okay? She becomes pregnant. It also says that she kept herself in seclusion, in other words, her pregnancy secret, for 5 months. And why would that be? Well, they knew she was barren and hadn't had any children. And if she started announcing everywhere that she was pregnant, who would believe this cuckoo old lady? Anyways, you know, at her age, right? That's what it amounts to. Well, they knew she was barren and hadn't had any children. But it would be, it's important to note, though, that she would be found out. Let's keep reading here. And she hid herself 5 months, verse 24 and 25. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people. Again, this is absolutely amazing. This is absolutely amazing. So Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, and Elizabeth was comforted by God at this time. So in light of that, let's just mention a few things here. What does God, all this mean to you and to me in life? And I've got a couple down on my PowerPoint, but not all the things down. So I'll mention them. Number one, belief and unbelief have consequences. When you believe God, that's walking by faith. When you disbelieve God, you have to suffer the consequences for that. And that's why a verse like Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he rewards those who diligently seek him in faith. This is absolutely amazing. Secondly, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. He's in control still after 400 silent years. And when the time was right, he intervened visibly in human history. He is faithful. His timing is impeccable. His plan is right on schedule. Do you believe that in your life? Thirdly, he uses fat people. What do you mean by fat people? Like you, Pastor? No. Faithful, available, and teachable people. Faithful, available, and teachable people. Not necessarily flashy people or people you would expect with this great charismatic personality. Now, God could use that, but he can even use me. I mean, I always said, you know, if he could speak through Balaam's ass in the Old Testament, hey, he can even use me today. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing. Okay? But Zechariah and Elizabeth were obscure, common people. They were humble, they were available, and they were usable. They were not only righteously, positionally righteous, but they were walking with the Lord, and they were prayerful, serving, not just getting something from the Lord, but because the Lord is worthy to be served regardless of our personal circumstances in life. I was thinking about Job here for a minute. You know, Job says, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. How he suffered terribly. Blessed be the name of the Lord in Job 1:21. Zechariah didn't let his deep disappointments keep him from serving the God of all grace, and that's why we need to realize, keep our eyes on Jesus Christ. And here's Hebrews 12, 2 and 3. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Why? Because he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy that was set before him, who's the joy set before him? That's you and I, the church that he was dying for. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Let's consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Let's hang in there. Let's walk by faith. And that's what we need to do in our lives. I'm kind of over, but let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we thank you for your grace. We commit our time to you tonight. We thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he's done on the cross on our behalf. We thank you for him. We commit it all to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. You want to sing another?